Please open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at just a few verses, 14 to 18. Catastrophic natural and global events have happened all through time, but a lot in the last couple of decades, going back all the way to 9/11, 2001, the World Trade Centers, and the subsequent war on terrorism. That, in a sense, still goes on. I don't know that it'll ever end. You remember Katrina in 2005, Hurricane Katrina, 1,836 lives taken. It cost $125 billion to recover from Katrina. We don't think about that. That's a lot of money. The Great Recession. Do you remember 2008, the Great Recession? Hurricane Maria, 2017, $85 billion. And then the January 6 events, peaceful demonstration on the part perhaps of most of the people there, but infiltrated by violent special interest activists at the Capitol, 2020, just a few years ago. COVID-19 and its recession. I don't think I have known anything in my lifetime that has changed America more than COVID-19. And then there's the Hamas attack on Israel and the subsequent war that still goes on. That was 2023, now 24. These events, and there are many others like them, brought about at a point a temporary spirit of religious unity, which is not necessarily a good thing. It's not a good thing. And why? Well, participation in religion, I'll put it in quotes, religion with the religious but lost individuals that are a part of that is an insult to our God. An insult to our God. Our study of 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11 dealt with the Corinthian believers participating in the communion in the temples of the idols. Do you remember that? They were eating for a steak dinner. They would participate in that. And it was okay with them. They had no problem, but it wreaked havoc in the church. In Judges chapter 17, there was a man named Micah from Ephraim. And we learn in that story that Israel was guilty of worshiping multiple gods, worshiping Jehovah, but along with the other gods and idols. And it proved to be their downfall. It really did. According to 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon's pagan wives turned his heart from God, just the conglomeration of idolaters and pagans. Perhaps the most memorable event, though, would be the one on 9/11, the more contemporary event for us, the terrorist attacks on 9/11. If you remember that day, and some of us can remember it really well, there were false prophets all over the country who stood up after the disaster and delivered this false hope to the victims' families. They spoke ear-pleasing lies. They implied that all of those whose life had been taken were received into heaven by God. And they preached that. They preached that nationally. They refused to preach the negative things of the Word of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God except he be born again. And church leaders and politicians praised those preachers, those ecumenical liberal preachers. They praised them because they were willing to give comfort and lay doctrine aside. They even said so. Lay the doctrines aside, the doctrinal differences. In an interfaith service held in the National Cathedral on Friday, September 14th, 2001, the opening prayer was by a man named Nathan Baxter. He was the dean of the cathedral. And his prayer was addressed to the God of Abraham, Muhammad, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he started his prayer. One leader who participated in the service at the National Cathedral was a representative of Islam. Now, I'm not against Muslim people. I want to say that. I love them. I want them to know the truth, and they think they have the truth, and I think they don't, and they think I don't have the truth, and, you know, we have to agree to disagree, because every person has to decide this for themselves. But I hope that they get saved. I hope they get saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and put their confidence and faith in Him, like I do any person who's lost. And I want you to know, I love Muslim people. I love the transgender people too, and people who are homosexuals, and people who commit crimes and tell lies. I want them to all get saved. So does Jesus. God would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so we need to say that right up front. I'm not against them, but I don't agree with them, nor do they agree with me. Though a lot of Muslims condemn the act of terror on 9/11, the fundamental teachings of their religion condone it. And we know that. The Quran, their holy book, and I don't in any way mean to blaspheme them in their way of thinking or their holy book. I disagree with it. They disagree with my holy book. In the surah, or that's a section or a chapter, 5, verse 51, it says, and this is a translation because it's in Arabic, so it's an English translation. Believers, take neither Jew nor Christian for your friends, their holy book says. They are friends with one another. Whoever of you seek their friendship shall become one of their number. Allah does not guide the wrongdoer. So they're warned about becoming friends with us. In Surah 8:60, it says, let the unbeliever not think that they will escape us. They have not the power to do so. Muster against them all the men and cavalry at your disposal, so that you may strike terror into the enemies of Allah and the faithful, and others beside them whom you do not know, but Allah does. All that you give for the cause of Allah shall be repaid you. Ye shall not be wronged, it says. In the Surah 9:5, it says, when the sacred months are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Arrest them, besiege them, and lie and ambush everywhere for them. If they repent and take the prayer and pay the alms tax, let them go their way. Allah is forgiving and merciful. In 9:29, it says, fight against such of those to whom the scriptures were given as believe neither in Allah nor the last day, who do not forbid what Allah and His apostles have forbidden, and do not embrace the true faith until they pay the tribute out of hand and are utterly subdued. This goes on and on. The book is filled with exactly that type of instruction from their God to take vengeance upon anybody who doesn't believe the way that they do. And that's what their holy scriptures, their holy book says. Christians are restricted in Muslim states, and Christians are actually being slaughtered around the world in Muslim states. The Pakistani government, which publicly stated that it supported America following the terrorist attacks of 9/11, right after that, they sentenced a Christian to death. It was in the international news. Dave Hunt, who's now gone to be with the Lord, who I don't exactly agree with in everything he said it would be extremely naive to imagine that terrorists who are willing to blow themselves up in Israel or to crash a plane at the loss of their own and many other lives do so for some commendable humanitarian cause. The courage comes solely from a unique doctrine of Islam. Abu Bakr first caliph, he was the father-in-law of Muhammad, said that the only sure way in Islam of achieving paradise, we would say heaven, is to sacrifice one's life in jihad, holy war. That's the only way to be absolutely sure that you'll go to paradise. Yes, suicide is forbidden as self-murder, but to sacrifice one's life in killing infidels carries the highest reward. What's paradise consist of? For those who die as martyrs in Islam, he is promised a palace of pearls in which are 70 mansions. Inside each mansion is 70 houses, and in each house are 70 beds on which are 70 sheets, on which are 70 beautiful virgins. And I can't even read the rest of it in mixed company. But they're fed that from when they're this high, they're taught these things. America has been called the Great Satan by Muslim leaders around the world. Thus, the strike at America was a strike for Allah against a chief enemy. Palestinians danced in the streets to celebrate the destruction of America, shouting victory to Allah. The day before 9/11 attacks, CNN showed routine footage of third grade children on the West Bank. This would be Palestinians. And they chanted on the video. The little kids chanted, "Death to Israel." Only indoctrination into Islam makes possible such incredible scenes as the terror they celebrate. Having a Muslim lead in the National Cathedral, practically, it's like having a mafia boss speak at a grand opening of a bank. It doesn't make any sense. There's a clash. There's a diversity there that just it blows the mind. Spiritually, it's an insult and an abomination to one true God, which our nation supposedly was founded upon the precepts of. But not just a Muslim. Then there's the Catholic priest and the rabbi. They were there in the cathedral that day. And even the new evangelicals were represented there. And all of them deny the very gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Every one of them. A Christian nation? Hardly. Hardly. Some might would say, "Well, Pastor, you're too narrow-minded." Well, I would answer that with, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's pretty harsh, isn't it? It's pretty one-sided. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." No, I don't think I'm too narrow-minded. There are a lot of people, religious but lost, that are going to spend eternity in hell. They are indeed in sympathy with Satan. They have taken up satanic doctrine, the doctrines of demons, and they live by those doctrines. The church at Corinth, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The church at Corinth was founded, you remember, during Paul's stay of a year and a half on his second missionary journey. It would have been about 49 to 52. The epistle was penned on the third missionary journey, probably about 55 or 6 A.D. And it followed the first epistle by less than a year, probably. In time, false teachers had entered into the church at Corinth. It's interesting that we're the church at Corinth, too, isn't it? False teachers entered into the church at Corinth, and they claimed to be ministers of God, and they were obviously in sympathy with Satan, with Satan's teachings and the doctrines of demons. They had knowingly and unknowingly invested their lives in that unworthy cause. They posed a question to Corinth. concerning the sincerity and the authority of the Apostle Paul, his apostolic authority. Some members listened, and as a result, they became tools in the hands of the devil too at Corinth. The church was divided. The purpose of this second epistle was to defend his apostolic authority, restore unity, call believers back to the truth, get everybody back where they need to be. In chapter 6, Paul pleads with them too, and I'm going to paraphrase it just to kind of put it succinctly. He said, examine our hearts, ours meaning Paul, Timothy, and probably Titus. He said, you're going to find they're wide open. Our hearts are wide open to you, Corinthians. And we love you. And we have received you in the faith. We write to you as our brothers in Christ. He says to them, open wide your hearts to us. Accept us again as the old friends who taught you the truth that you believed. You were so willing to hear at the beginning. Accept us that way again. And in doing so, separate yourself from those false teachers. Get away from them and their doctrine, and have no sympathy with Satan and Satan's doctrine. Now, we're going to look at verse 14. And you know the context if you just glance at it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, you will be more tempted in the rest of your life than you have been in years prior to this to just get along with people who disagree. Now, it's okay to get along socially, but doctrinally, you cannot compromise. We cannot compromise. Even if it means persecution, we can't compromise the truth. We have to be separated from those who believe other things. And that's my whole purpose tonight. Otherwise, we are in sympathy with the doctrines of the devil, and we don't want that. That's not going to be pleasing to the Lord. It's not going to be good for us in the long run, in the long haul, not on earth and certainly not in heaven. So we'll begin in verse 14, just going to chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The analogy is probably, this yoke analogy, is probably from Deuteronomy chapter 22. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. You don't yoke an ox and an ass together, they say in Deuteronomy 22, or God says. There's obvious practical reasons for that too, you know it. There are different kinds of animals. An ox and an ass have legs that are different lengths. They can't even take the same stride. Each has a different character. They have different dispositions. They don't get along in a pasture sometimes. It would be cruel to the animals, and it would probably be ineffective for the farmer to try to use those animals to yoke them together. So that's where the idea, it's an old idea, all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus. There are obvious spiritual implications here too, as he uses this little analogy, if you will, in verse 14. As spiritual object lessons, God ordained that certain things should not be mixed. When he did this in the law of Moses, it was for a spiritual reason that he did this. The ox was a clean animal. The ass was an unclean animal. There are many other examples. In Leviticus 19:19, it says, ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. So there was, why? Why, Lord? What does it hurt? What do these things hurt? And it was like an object lesson. It was to teach the idea that God makes distinctions between things. My boys were going to Bible college, and they said, I don't like the rules. I said, I love them. I wish they had more rules for you to obey. That's what I told my kids. They said, Dad, I said, no, really, you're going to have to follow rules all your life. There's going to be authorities over you for the rest of your life. And if you have to obey rules that you don't agree with, then praise the Lord, because that's what you're going to have to do as long as you live. God has separated, He's put distinctions between men and women, right? Between the sexes. He's done that. He's put distinctions in doctrine and so many other things. So many other things. All of that comes from the Lord. We are yoked to Christ. Would you agree? We're yoked to Christ. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, unto your souls. We call it maybe the yoke of faith. We're yoked to Christ. We should never associate Christ or what is His with anything that's ungodly, right? That's why Christians don't need to go some places, because Christ doesn't want to go there. And He is in us, and we are yoked to Him by faith. And people know it who know us. We end up taking their yoke of unbelief upon ourselves generally. They're not going to yoke up with Christ. If there's going to be a yoke, it'll have to be us that meets them past the center. And we yoke ourselves together with them. There's a connection between us. This is where the phrase true yoke fellow comes from. That's found in Philippians 4:3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Probably talking about Epaphroditus. True yoke fellow. And he gives some instruction there. A true yoke fellow. Somebody you ought to be yoked to. Somebody that you can be yoked to in Christ. We can labor together. We can lock arms together. And this is where I'm going, in Christ. People in Christ can be yoked together, but not outside of Christ, or not outside of our precious faith. Faith in the Word of God. We'll say more about that here in just a minute. But why not be yoked together with them, maybe in a humanitarian cause? That would be all right, wouldn't it? People would say. Well, this verse says, for what fellowship hath righteousness, verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So you think, well, come on. You know, we can stand with the Catholics against this. Well, the Catholics can be against this and we can be against this, but I don't know that we need to be yoked together with the Catholics to oppose something that's wrong. Do you follow what I'm saying? It's not that we can't be opposed to what's wrong in society. Abortion, for instance. Our righteousness is not our own doing. Believers have been acquitted. Their debt is forgiven, while unbelievers' debt has not been forgiven. Their sin debt. Ours is forgiven. This acquittal is based upon the righteousness that's imputed to us by Christ. I'm a sinner, but He gives me His righteousness and declares me righteous. Huh, go figure. God did. In eternity past, He did a lot of figuring, and He found a way to do that and still be just and holy. Righteousness and unrighteousness refer to the inner character of an individual. There is the acts of righteousness and unrighteousness, but a person can be righteous or a person can be unrighteous. Their character can be affected. Point is, if one of them is present, the other is not. If there's unrighteousness in there, you're unrighteous. It's either or. They're mutually exclusive. You should not be both. What communion, he says, hath light and darkness? Light and darkness can be used to describe either the source or the evidence of righteousness and unrighteousness. God is light, right? The Bible tells us it is. He is. In 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in Him is no, what? There's no darkness in God. If it's dark and you strike a match, it's not dark anymore. You can see now. May not be real light, but it's light. And the light chases the darkness away. They're mutually exclusive. If it's dark, it's not light. And if it's light, it's not dark. Darkness is of Satan, of his angels and the world, the system of the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Again, if one is present, then the other's not. What do light and darkness represent? Well, God and Satan, righteousness and unrighteousness, truth and lies, the Word and the world. And the list goes on. We continue in this list of comparisons here. Verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath the believer with an infidel? Concord, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Concord means agreement. What agreement does Christ have? Belial here, I believe, represents the evil one, represents Satan. What do they have in common? What do they agree on? Nothing. Nothing. Nor should we. None is the answer to the question. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Believer and infidel describes the two subjects to these, to God, the subjects as he's master, or to Satan as he is master, the subjects of these two lords in these two realms. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? None. We don't have anything in common with them. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What's the temple of God? We are, right? Individually? Yeah, the Bible tells us individually. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, it says, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Is there any more we can say about the temple? Well, the church is the temple. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 7. Know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. It's talking about the church. Both of those are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6. The church in chapter 3 and our bodies in chapter 6. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Idols are anything that you give preeminence in your heart, in your life. What agreement? Nothing. Nothing. I could say they're mutually exclusive. They don't belong together. They don't mix. They're oil and water. They don't mix together. Preeminence belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So again, the answer is none. Are you convinced yet? Well, if you are, verse 17 says, wherefore, since these don't mix, wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Come out from among them. Probably adopted from a verse in Isaiah 52. Listen, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you. And the God of Israel shall be your reward. So a lot of people think this idea written by the Apostle Paul under the influence of the Holy Spirit was also back there in the Old Testament. Very likely it was. The context was Israel leaving the countries of their exile with their superstitions and their idolatries after their exile, after their bondage. The final fulfillment, of course, there's a near and a far fulfillment of that. And the final one is when the hills are filled with the preachers giving the glad tidings. Jesus has come. The Messiah is going to reign in Jerusalem. And they will leave and depart from all of those things. That's the idea here behind these verses. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the active voice. So you're supposed to do it. Come out. God's not going to take you out. You need to come out. You need to decide, I'm going to be different. How different do we need to be? Different enough to be salt and light. Different enough to where people are going to say, they'll either say they're weird or they're fanatics or they're different in a good way. And those, as Janie said a while ago, those who see the difference in a good way, they're going to come and ask you, what is it about you that's different? I need some of whatever you have. We need to live to be that different. Come out from among them and be separate so that we can make a difference in the world that we live in. Touch not the unclean thing. Touch actually means to attach yourself to fasten oneself to. There is no list of unclean things here. But it would suffice to say anything contrary to the righteousness of Christ, don't attach yourself to that. Anything contrary to the Word of God, don't attach yourself to that. Contrary to our faith, objective, the body of truth that we hold from the Word, don't attach yourself to any of those things. Brothers and sisters, you'll be tempted perhaps. Between now and the time the Lord comes back, or between now and the time God calls you home, you're going to be tempted perhaps to give in a little bit because you get tired of the fight. And the Bible warns us, don't get weary in well-doing. For in due season you will reap if you faint not. If you faint not. Don't get weary. Don't get tired of doing right. Don't get tired of being separate. Don't get tired of being different from the world. As the world continues to move along its way toward the end, it's going to get worse and worse. The Bible tells us that, and so we're going to be more and more different. God doesn't change, nor should we. Right doesn't change, nor should our understanding of right. We need to be ready. I'm convinced we need to be ready because change is coming. More change is coming. And we're called of the Lord to be different. To touch not the unclean thing. I probably don't need to worry about being too separated. Probably. Too holy. Don't worry about it. You won't be too holy. It'll be all right. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy God, the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The verse I shared with you a few minutes ago. He says, come out from among them, be separate. And he said, I will receive you. This word is used only here. Receive you means I'll treat you with favor. I'll accept you for what you are. When you come out from among them and be separate, I'll treat you with favor. And lastly, verse 18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The reward for our separation involves fellowship with God, who promises to be a father to us. I miss my dad. He died in 2014. And he was a good, my father was a good father. He wasn't a perfect father, but he was a good father. And I do miss him very much. And if you've lost your father, you probably miss him as well. But if I had a choice and had to make it between my earthly father and my heavenly father, oh, I wouldn't give up my relationship to my heavenly father. It's more precious than my earthly father to me. And it should be, shouldn't it? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's the first commandment. We need to love him first. And he's lovable. He's in first place. He deserves our commitment. He deserves our consecration, our lives of service to him. One brother says, "Who would jeopardize the promises by touching anything unclean and not remaining entirely separated?" I'm afraid, that was written years ago, I'm afraid that there are those who would indeed touch the unclean thing, even if it meant they would lose out on some of the blessings of God. I hope it won't be you or me. Islam is not alone in trying to infiltrate the ranks of them that call on the Lord. There are others. I want to just mention the Mormons. They're positioning themselves so that they look more like a Christian church. It's a planned thing. An article said the Mormon cult is successfully reinventing itself into a more evangelical perspective. The September 10th, 2001 issue of Newsweek magazine featured a report on this phenomenon titled "A Mormon Moment." The cover story observed that though Mormonism has not changed its strange, unscriptural doctrinal practices, it is attempting to change outsiders' perception in order to position itself as more within the mainstream of Christian denominations. Oh, I've seen that. You have too, probably. Mormon authorities have notified the media that the term Mormon church, they don't want that anymore. They want it to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Just that. Sounds very Christian, doesn't it? And they don't preach the gospel. They don't have the gospel. Come out from among them and be separate. Mormon sermons and writings use biblical terms like grace, but it doesn't mean grace. Believe it or not, when you read it in the Mormon literature, it's more works than grace. They use the word atonement, but they're not talking about the atoning blood of Christ. Verse 17, again, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In the context of this verse, the unclean thing had to do with the teachings of the false people that had come into Corinth. I want to say to you that ecumenism, do you know what ecumenism is? Ecumenism is locking arms with people who are of different religions. That's happening in our world. All the religions are going to join together. It's going to be a one world church. We're told that. You see it happening. All you have to do is glance and you'll see it's happening right now. But I'll tell you something else. Ecumenism can be narrower than that. It can be among churches that call themselves Christian. Among churches that call themselves Protestant. There are people who are not of like precious faith. They don't believe what you do. They don't teach what you do. Separation, music, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ. We call them the fundamentals of our faith. The fundamentals. We don't agree on those with people. Well, we need to be careful that we stay separated from them too, because their doctrines are not correct. They're false doctrines. It's heresy. How important is separation in the mind of God? Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you and be a father, he said. I'll be your father. You can be my children and I'll be your father. It's quite important. We may be small. I hear Brother Al says, "I'd rather be small and be pure than to be big and impure before the Lord." I would too. And we are small. I don't think we're the only church that's right, though, do you? And we're not altogether right all the time either. I'm not claiming anything like that, but I would rather be pure and separated and small than to be a big church that's all yoked together with the things, the doctrines of the devil and demons and the things of the world. I hope you want that as well. I hope you do. And may the Lord bless us as we commit ourselves, as we consecrate ourselves to Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you again for your blessing upon this day. Thank you for these who've come tonight, Lord, to hear your word. I pray, Father, that you would prepare us for what you know lies ahead. Lord, there's going to be more change, maybe sometimes violent change. But Lord, we're thankful that no matter what, Lord, you're unchanging. And your truths are unchanging, and your plan is unchanging. And Lord, I and we are a part of that plan, and we praise you. Help us to do our part for the cause of Christ while we're here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.